So throughout this book, we are going to maintain a steady theme. And, you know, we've had different teachers, and we're going to continue to have different teachers, but I'm sure you're seeing it. The central theme is maturity. It's general faith. It's genuine faith. And James is writing to Jewish believers. He's writing to the brethren, those who have been dispersed, many because of their faith, many because of persecution. And he really has written here a how-to manual on how to live a godly life, how to live towards maturity, how to grow and walk in him. Genuine faith. And it may seem as you go are going through James and you're doing your homework and we're coming and we're doing this amount of verse and this amount of verse, that there's sections or blocks of instructions on how to live, but it really is just one message. Chapter and verse divisions came later. They were put there by man. James did not write a letter and have a 1, and then a 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, to 35, and then a 2. That was not there. It was a letter, and it was read to the churches, and so there weren't these divisions and distinctions. However, I'm thankful for them. They sure do help me in my reading. They help me in my understanding. I love the headings that man has put there. That just gives me a greater understanding and a central theme. But these did come later. So keep in mind, because I want you to be able to see it if you're not seeing it yet, what James is saying here as a whole and how one mounts upon another. And I think right here where we're at, this is the middle. This is the pinnacle. Everything that has been said so far can be measured to this, and everything that is going to be told after this can be measured back to this. What does genuine faith look like? And it looks like the book of James. So today's lesson is a continuation of what has already been said, what has already been taught, what you've already studied, and it's going to continue to be an instruction in maturity. So 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5 says to examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Now, this is Paul that is asking us this. James also asks us this, but in a completely different way. Remember, James is writing to believers. James poses a rhetorical question. So if you're not there already, turn to James chapter 2, verse 14. And James says, what does it profit, my brethren, my fellow believers, my Jewish brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can faith save him? He's asking a question. He's asking a rhetorical question. The grammatical nature of this question reveals the answer. What's the answer? No, it cannot. Let's change the tense here. Let's read this in the first person. If someone says, I have faith, but I do not have works, am I saved? And James is saying, not only do you have to ask yourself this question, and let's hope you don't, let's hope that you truly are saved, that you don't just say that, yeah, I believe God created the earth, but that you truly did believe what you proclaimed at your time of salvation, or your time of belief, but that this is also something that we use to measure those who profess God. If there is no evidence of that faith in their life, are they saved? Paul asks us to examine ourselves. It's a good question. Is our faith genuine faith? Is their faith genuine faith? As we studied this week, I'm sure that you saw the repeated verses. How many of you saw something James said three different times? What was it that he said three different times? Faith without works it's no faith. It's not saving faith. It's no faith at all. And it never was. And I want us to be very mindful of this as we continue in our study here, that there never was faith if there's no evidence of faith. We're not talking here about once saved, always saved. This isn't that big theological question out there. If you profess Christ and then you fall away and you come back and then you fall away again, are you really, really saved? That's not the issue here. The question here is, were you ever saved? And if there is no evidence of what you say you believe, then there is no faith. And therefore, there is no salvation. James does not say a person has saving faith, but they claim to have it. This is what he's posing here, that they claim to have it. He's not saying this one has saving faith, and then there's no evidence of it. No, they're just saying they have it. It's just lip service. But let's make it very, very clear, because we have to take God's whole word into consideration here, that no one is saved by works. We are not saved by our works. Our works are just evidence, inevitable evidence of our faith. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "For grace, by grace you are saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of what? Works. Lest any man should boast." We are not saved by our works. There are works because we are saved. It's very simple. It's very, very simple. But we have to stress here, as James declares, that faith that has no works is not faith at all. It's dead faith. It never had life. It never was true faith. It was never genuine faith. Now, works are an act or a deed, and it is the evidence of a transformation that is within. It is something that you can see. You can't see somebody's faith. You can see what they're doing as a result of their faith. So the works are an act or a deed. It's evidence. It's something other people, other believers can recognize in you. Genuine, transforming faith will always produce works, especially in the form of repentance and obedience. So if someone says, "I believe in Christ, therefore I'm going to repent of my sins and turn away from them and live a new life," right there is evidence. They just say, "I profess Christ. Yeah, I think he's true. I've read the Bible. Yeah, he's a good guy." But there's no repentance. It's not true faith. There's no obedience. There's no willingness to study and learn the Bible and therefore do what it says. That's not saving faith. Because when we come to the understanding of who Jesus is and what he's done for us, when we stand humbly before him as our creator and our maker, we can only be compelled to respond to that if we truly, truly believe. A verse that we looked at in our homework was 1 John 3:16. "By this we know, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." He laid down his life for us. He emptied himself of God, of being God, came down as a man, and he laid down his life for us. How can we not be compelled to now live our lives for him? 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, "For the love of Christ compels us." It should stir up in us to do something, to say something, to turn from our sins, to be obedient to what the word says, to want to live as Jesus lived. Something, something. I mean, if somebody were to give you a brand new house, "I'm giving you this house, free and clear, no mortgage, here's the keys, it's yours, it's a gift, I love you." Would you just go, "Okay, yeah, thanks"? Take the keys and just kind of live outside the house, or maybe go in and just sleep on the floor? Absolutely not. You'd move in furniture, you'd put in beds, you'd equip the kitchen, you'd make it functional, you'd tell everybody you know about this generous gift you've been given. And hopefully it would compel you to therefore be generous to others, maybe not of this magnitude, you may not have those means, but "I don't have a mortgage anymore. What can I do with that extra income? How can I help other people with it?" It just should naturally do that. Nobody would just take the keys and go, and not utilize what had been given to them. So when we truly, truly believe, it should absolutely be evident. Ephesians 2:10, I need stronger glasses. Ephesians 2:10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." God created us to respond to our faith. He created us for good works so that we can be part of furthering his kingdom, so that we can be part of bringing glory to him. Tells us in Titus 3:8, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works." Now, James, in this passage, he gives us a few examples of what genuine faith looks like. So when we ever need to measure, is this person saved, we can go to these examples. There's many more ways to determine if a person is saved. There's many more evidences, but James gives us three examples. And the first one's in verse 15. "If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warm and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit?" Again, he's posing a rhetorical question. to believers, to those that I hope James knows as he is writing, have genuine faith. But this is very important for us to understand this as believers, as those who are perfecting our faith. So first of all, there's this person who comes in, probably to the church, and they're naked, and they're hungry. And someone does absolutely nothing about it. Well, first of all, you're naked. Could I please get you some clothes? I mean, would that not be our first response? Can I please get you some clothes? We wouldn't just say, go be warm and be filled, all kind and nice. Now, this doesn't actually mean naked, like they're just without any clothing at all. It really means without the proper clothing or without the proper amount of food. They're hungry. They might not have been 40 days without food. They're hungry. And they don't have the appropriate clothing. Either it's not keeping them warm, or it's threadbare, you can see through it, it's worn out. So this is somebody without the basic means and necessities of life. But like the person who says, I believe, and yet there's no works, this person would also say, hi, be warm and be filled. Just go on and then go about their merry way. Somebody who is warm and filled, somebody with the proper clothing, somebody with a sufficient amount of food, could not truly say that to somebody and have genuine faith. It's not possible. In 1 John 3:17-18, but whoever has this world's goods, whoever has their basic needs met, and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed or in truth. Let the love that is abiding in us manifest itself in an outward way. In this situation, what would be the evidence of genuine faith? If someone came through these church doors and they weren't wearing proper clothing and we could tell that they were very hungry, what would be the proper thing to do? What would be the evidence in us of genuine faith? It's really, really easy. We would provide them with food and clothing. We wouldn't say, do you know Jesus? You know, you might be going to hell. Why don't you come into church, sit down, listen to the message, we can talk about salvation, because when you're naked and you're hungry, you're not there yet. Meet the basic needs, and then in doing that, what are they going to see? You've already taught them the gospel, simply in your works and your evidence of faith. Now Jesus, after he had heard of the beheading of John the Baptist in Matthew 14, he hears that John has been beheaded. He knows that John is dead. His disciples come and tell him. And when Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. Now, think of this. He's sad. Jesus is sad. He gets this news. His dear friend and one who has been a part of proclaiming him, John baptized Jesus, is dead. So Jesus kind of needs to get away. You know how when things just kind of get overwhelming or you get some bad news or something bad happens, what do you need to do? You just kind of need to chill. You need to get away. You need to rest. And so Jesus goes to a deserted place by himself, probably to pray, probably to be refreshed by the Father. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. Okay, this to me would be so irritating. My friend just died, and people are following me. All I want to do is be alone. I just need some time with the Father. I just need some time to regenerate. But they follow him. And when Jesus went out and saw the great multitude, he was moved with compassion for them, and he healed them. So he didn't say, could you just give me 45 minutes? I'm grieving here. No, he continued to fulfill the works that the Father had given him. To me, that's incredible because I'm one that always needs to retreat. I always need a little bit of a nap. I always need a rest. I always need my heating pad. I know I tell this to you all the time, but it's just where I need to go. I just need to be refreshed. And if somebody were to follow me, you know, I remember when I was little, I couldn't even go to the bathroom. A little hand or note would come under the door. It was like, just let me go to the bathroom. Now my cat puts his hand under the door. When are you coming out? I mean, there's nothing ever. And I just, you know, you just want that retreat. And yet Jesus saw the needs of the people, and in his need, in his human need for rest, he denied himself that. He had compassion on the people, and he went and he healed them. He took care of their basic needs. Our faith is evident when we too show compassion. In verse 17, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. This is the first time of the three times that James says this in this passage. If we just say, be warm and be filled, and do not meet the needs of that man or woman, those incredible basic needs, then we truly have no faith. Because with Jesus as our example, compassion should overwhelm us. Now in verse 18, but somebody will say, you have faith, but I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. This someone could likely be James. This could be James talking. You have faith. Someone saying, you have faith, but I have works. Show me your faith without works. Again, it's a rhetorical question. It's already set up for the answer. You can't. I can't see your faith without evidence of it. Without any works, without any manifestation, without any compassion, without any obedience, it's impossible. It's impossible. I will show you my faith by my works. You will see that I believe because of what I do. You believe there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. This is how silly it is to claim to have faith by saying, I believe. Be warm and be filled. Go, go, go. But this is how silly it is, because even the demons believe. They believe. They believe in God. They believe he exists. They believe he is one. They believe Jesus is God. We see in Mark 3:11, when Jesus is casting the demons and he sends them into the pigs, and the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, saying, you are the Son of God. Did they believe? They didn't just believe in God. They believed that Jesus was the Son of God. But guess what? They hate him. So you can believe. That's not saving faith. So just to say I believe and have no evidence of your faith and not love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul, it's dead faith. It never was faith. Simply believing there is a God is not genuine faith. Verse 20, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? James says this a second time. He's emphasizing that faith without evidence is dead. Now, a second example James gives is Abraham. Rather than a situation like the naked and hungry person coming in, he uses a person. So let's go to verse 21. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works, faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works, and not by faith only. They work together. Now, Abraham's faith was made evident through obedience. He believed, it was credited to him for righteousness, and we see that manifested in his obedience. Now, you know the story that's mentioned here, and if you don't, it's found in Genesis chapter 22, but let's go ahead and go there to Genesis chapter 22. At the very front of your Bible. And we'll start in verse 1. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Now, verse 3, so Abraham rose early in the morning. There was no indication that Abraham questioned God at all in this matter. And I would come to the Lord, this isn't your character. You wouldn't offer us to sacrifice our children. You abhor that. We see later in God's word that he cast people out of the land that adhered to those practices. That's not God's character. You couldn't possibly ask it, why, Lord? Why are you asking me to do this? That's pretty extreme. I'm going to promise you a son. You're going to be the father of many, many, you know, stars, descendants more numerous than the stars in the sky. And I have one son, and you want me to go offer him as a burnt offering? None of that. So Abraham rose in the morning and he did what God said. Unquestionable obedience. You don't really mean this, Lord. You don't really mean I'm not supposed to have sex outside of marriage. You don't really mean we can't live together. You don't really mean I can't tell small little lies. You don't really mean that. You don't really mean I need to completely deny myself. You don't really mean I need to put my whole trust in you and not in man. Yeah, I do. Unquestionable obedience. You said it, Lord, I'm going to do it. Verse 1, it tells us that God tested Abraham. I'm going to bet Abraham counted it all joy when he fell into that trial and passed the test. The story goes on to the point where Isaac is actually bound upon the altar. And you know, Isaac should get some credit here. Because we don't see Isaac arguing either with his father, and therefore with the Lord. He's like, where are we going to get the sacrifice? The Lord will provide. And we don't see him resisting. I mean, I'm sure Isaac, being a younger man, he wasn't, you know, a child here. He was a young man that could have taken his father. But he didn't. So Isaac is bound, he's on the altar, go to verse 9. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there, placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him upon the altar, upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I have known that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Go on to verse 15. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and not withheld your son, your only son. Blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. His faith was tested, and as a result of his unquestionable obedience, he was blessed by the Lord. Blessed incredibly. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary on James, says, Abraham was not saved by obeying God's difficult command. His obedience proved he was already saved. His faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. His obedience proved that his faith was genuine. It didn't make his faith genuine. It proved that it was. Jesus tells us, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll obey me. You'll do what I say. You'll do it without question. You'll trust me that I created this universe. I created you. I love you. I sent my son. I died. Unquestionable obedience. You will keep my commandments, and you will be compelled by that love to love him in return and do what he says. In verse 25, go back to James chapter 2. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Poor Rahab. Every time she's mentioned in the Bible, she's always Rahab the harlot. Every single time, it's like, we're going to remind you what she was before. But I think the fact that she was a harlot is what makes her testimony so incredibly significant. So James' final example, his first example was the naked and poor person who was told to be warm and be filled, that we need to exhibit compassion. The second example was Abraham and Abraham's obedience, his unquestionable obedience. And his final example we see in this passage is Rahab. Now, Rahab and Abraham could not be more different. They could not be more further on the spectrum in opposite. Rahab was a Gentile. She was from Jericho. Abraham was a Jew. Rahab was a harlot. Abraham was chosen by God to be the father of Israel. Rahab's story is found in Joshua chapter 2. Now, God has told the Israelites that they need to go possess the land. They've been wandering around in the desert. It's time to finally get to Israel and to the promised land, but Jericho and many other nations are in the way, but Jericho is standing in the way. And so they're a very godless group of people. They do horrible things. The Lord wants them annihilated. So spies are sent to Jericho, and they come to Rahab. They ended up at Rahab, the harlot's home. So, but let's listen to what she says. Let's turn to Joshua chapter 2, verse 9. The sixth book of the Bible. And Rahab said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore, I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you will also show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token. She makes a statement of faith here. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. She claims to believe. She recognizes who he is and his power. Because of that belief, we saw earlier in chapter 2 that she protected the spies. She lies about where they're at, and she spares them from the destruction of Jericho. She later is spared also from the destruction of Jericho because of her faith. She received a blessing as well. Genuine faith takes risk. Because Rahab here took an incredible risk. She took an incredible risk of being captured by her nature or being, you know, held for being a traitor or for whatever. She took a risk for having those men there. She took a risk for hiding them. But genuine faith takes risk. It risks safety. It risks comfort. It risks pride. Elizabeth Elliot, if you know her story, was her story that the movie years ago, The End of the Spear, was based on. But she risked her safety when she returned to the people who had murdered her husband when he had gone to minister as a missionary to them. She and her friend returned to that same place, and that people came to know the Lord. She took an incredible risk, not only for her safety, but she risked her life. Missionaries today take risk of being uncomfortable in a primitive land where they may not have clean water, where they may not have indoor plumbing, where they may not have normal food, where they may not have an inner spring mattress. They risk and they sacrifice comfort because they want other nations to know the gospel. We in the United States may run the risk of being embarrassed or rejected or ridiculed, or maybe not liked very much because of our faith. But if we truly believe that won't matter to us, we would be willing to risk a little bit of humiliation for the sake of the gospel. In John 15, verse 18, Jesus says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. You will be rejected because they rejected God. They're rejecting God when they reject you. We need to be willing to risk a little rejection by people who have already rejected God. Romans 1:16 says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. We need to be like Rahab and take risk, and like Paul and not be ashamed, not be embarrassed, not be unwilling to be a little embarrassed. Because genuine faith is not ashamed. It does not care because it truly believes. It believes that the message is true, and it believes that others need to hear it. Rahab, who was a Gentile, a harlot, was spared. Later, she's given mention in the lineage of Jesus. See, Rahab, when she escaped, went to live with the Israelites. And she married a man, and she gave birth to Boaz. Now, Boaz ended up being the man who married Ruth. And Ruth was the great-grandmother of King David, who we know Jesus came from the line of King David. Rahab was incredibly blessed. She was a harlot. She was a Gentile. She was not a Jew. And yet she is part of the lineage of Christ. But many women were, and only five get the mention in God's word, and she was one of them. Genuine faith has blessings. Abraham was blessed. Rahab is blessed. You will be blessed. Genuine faith shows compassion, it's obedient without question, and it takes risk. Let's go back to James chapter 2. Verse 26, we have the third mention. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. James is driving in his point. No works, no faith. Never was. Never had it. I don't want these verses to apply to anybody here. I don't want anybody here in this room to be looking at these verses going, am I saved? My desire is that we are all here because we're saved. We're doing our homework. We're getting up in the morning. We're coming to Bible study. We're bringing food. We're fellowshipping with other ladies. We're being a little vulnerable. That's evidence of faith right there. My hope is everyone here is saved, and therefore, if truly saved, that it would be evident. And I see that in you just this morning, just from you being here. And I hope not one of you will need to ask yourself, is my faith real? That you will know your faith is real because you believe that this is the true word of God. You want others to know about it. You have compassion on those who don't have what you have. Don't get hung up on the word works. You may be thinking, but I don't do enough. I'm not busy enough. I'm not working enough. I'm not in the mission field. I don't do active physical work in the church. I don't serve on committees. I don't teach Bible studies. I'm not doing any work. But it's not about the busy work. It's not about the physical work. It's about being obedient. And Jesus tells us to deny ourselves, pick up our cross and follow him. Are you doing that? Then you're being obedient. So what have we learned so far in the book of James about genuine faith? What have you learned so far in your homework and the teachings about genuine faith? What is James telling us that it looks like? So as we get here and it's saying faith without works is dead, okay, what makes faith evident? Well, let's go back and see what James has been saying. Genuine faith has joy in trials. Genuine faith asks for wisdom. Genuine faith endures temptation. Genuine faith is quick to hear. Genuine faith is slow to speak and slow to anger. Genuine faith is the doer of the word. Genuine faith does not show favoritism. Genuine faith understands and is willing to learn the importance of keeping all the commandments. We see in this lesson alone that genuine faith shows compassion. Genuine faith is just not a verbal confession. Genuine faith results in unquestionable obedience. And genuine faith takes risk. But genuine faith is a work in progress. It's like, oh, wow, I've never done anything quite like Rahab did. Or I don't know if I could be like Abraham and not question God if he told me to go sacrifice my only child. It's a work in progress. It's a work toward a mature walk in Christ. That's what it is. And you don't have to get caught up, well, I had that number of years where my faith wasn't very evident. Have you ever read the parable of the prodigal son? The father was waiting there, waiting, looking for his son to return. And did he chastise him when he got there and said, you've been away from me for 15 years? And No, he embraced him and he brought him back in. So don't get hung on that. What about my time where I wasn't with the Lord? Or what about my son's time or my daughter's time that they're just not with the Lord? Was their faith genuine? Was their faith real? Was it saving faith? Was there ever any evidence in their life of their faith? That's what you have to ask. If the answer was yes, then you pray for them to return. You pray diligently for them to return. But you also have to ask, because this is a measuring tool that James gives us here. There may be people in your life that you wonder, are you saved? This is what we go by. Has there ever been evidence in their life of what they said they believed? Has there ever been evidence? Have they ever been compassionate or obedient or at least had a desire to read the word or a desire to know and understand Jesus and to be like him? And if they did, however small, that was saving faith. If they've ever showed remorse for their sins, that is saving faith. Faith without any evidence was never faith at all. So use this as a measuring tool. As we continue in James, we're going to take what we learned in chapters 3, 4, and 5, and we need to measure it back to this passage because these are more evidences of genuine faith. Now, Jesus said, probably the best way to measure faith, you will know them by their fruits in Matthew 7:16. So how do we know somebody truly believes? There will be fruit. It might be little itty-bitty buds. It might be a tree full of apples. But there will be fruit. There will be some form of fruit. Fruit is the evidence. Fruit is the works. Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. Love is manifested by joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against such is the law. The fruit of the Spirit is one thing. It's love. And when you have the fruit of the Spirit and you have that love, it's going to be evident in all these other ways. Joy, peace, long-suffering. This is always with people. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Do you have love? Does the love of Christ compel you to love others, to be obedient to his word, to be a doer of the word, not just a hearer, not just one who shouts out and spouts out scripture and stuff, but one that actually does what the word of God says? Does it compel you to show compassion on those in great need? Does it compel you to take risk? Does it compel you to exhibit and work on the fruit of the Spirit in your own life? Are you mindful of these things and working toward them? Then your faith is genuine. Are you going to stumble and trip up and maybe fall and maybe need to get back up and ask for repentance? That's absolutely. Nobody here is perfect. But your desire to get back up and repent and ask for forgiveness is evidence of your faith. Jesus sums it all up in John chapter 15. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Genuine faith can be seen in us when we follow the example given to us by Jesus. If you love me, you'll do what I said, because I have done what my Father has said. Be like me. Jesus had incredible compassion, even when he needed rest, even when he needed to retreat. Jesus exhibited unquestionable obedience. You can see this in Philippians chapter 2. He emptied himself of his deity. He became a man. He went to the cross, and he took amazing risk all the way to torture, rejection, and death on the cross. He was rejected. He took incredible risk. We must follow him. We must look to him as our example, and that is evidence of genuine faith. Amen.